Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus.
Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for good news. Last week, our focus, was on the bad news of our need, the bad news that we just read about in verse 20 there, that no one will be declared righteous in your sight by works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. And that is a terrible weight to bear when we are truly conscious of our sin, that we in ourselves are not right with you and neither can we be. Father, thank you that into that heaviness, into that darkness, you shine the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and righteousness given to us through him. We pray that we'll treasure that truth this morning, that we might embrace Jesus in the life that we live, that we might love him, that we might live for him, that we might glorify him in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're following along on your handout on the back there, there is a slight change, and that is the intro here. And that's because I heard a news story just this morning that I thought, wow, that just fits perfectly. And it was this. I imagine that next slide. I imagine that you know at least one of the people in this photo. He's in a familiar pose and a familiar position, and I've put his name on the side of the screen there, so it shouldn't be too hard. And that is Usain Bolt, fastest man ever to run the 100 metres, and right now in the twilight of his career. Apparently this year is his swan song year. He's 35 years old and he's hoping to go out with a bang. Unfortunately, overnight, and in the final at the World Athletics Championships, he was actually defeated. He lost. He came third, in fact. It sounds like time catches up with all of us. Although if I could run still under 10 seconds at the age of 35, I think I'd be doing all right. The man who beat him is actually the man next to him in that photo. The tables were turned. The man next to him is a man by the name of Justin Gatlin, who you may have never heard of, although if you're a fan of athletics, you might have. See, Justin Gatlin first won the world 100-metre title 13 years ago, but subsequently was discovered to be a drug cheat and therefore had that title stripped from him. He actually was then, he served his sentence for drug use and came back into the sport and then was busted again. Yeah. And then got an even tougher sentence. But 2 years ago he came back into the sport and now he's the world champion. When he won overnight, the entire crowd booed. And every time he races, there are boos from the crowd. It seems that this man, because of his history, because of what he has done, because of what he's been found out for, will never be able to do enough. He'll never be able to show that he is clean. He'll never be able to be good enough in other people's eyes for them to think that he actually deserves any accolades, for them to think that he actually deserves the victory. Justin Gatlin is going to spend his entire life, I imagine, trying to convince people that by himself, without any help, he is good enough. Now I wonder whether that's true of you in your life as well. That is, not that you're trying to win the 100 metres at the world titles, but that in your life, whatever it is that you're trying to achieve, that you might be spending all your life trying to prove to yourself, trying to prove to those around you, those you care about, those whose opinion you care about, maybe even trying to prove to God that you are good enough. Trying to overcome things from your past that have actually shown that maybe you're not so good. Trying to convince people that you've gotten better. That's a hard life to lead, isn't it? Maybe you're even trying to convince God that you're good enough. That really, he should accept you on your own merits. Because, like we saw in the kids' talk, you know, you've done more good than bad. That is a difficult life to lead. In fact, I think in many ways an impossible life to lead, at least to have any success in. And most of all, I want to convince you this morning, if you're not already convinced, that it's an unnecessary life to lead. That even though so many of us, if not all of us, are tempted and perhaps even trying to live that very life, proving to ourselves, others, and even to God that we are good enough, we can't and we needn't. And that's the good news of the gospel. It's the good news of the gospel that at the time of the Reformation was virtually lost. That apart perhaps from a few isolated people, here, scattered here and there, the general consensus, far and wide, even within the church, even among people who said that they were Christian believers, was that you had to be good enough on your own merit if God was going to accept you. And if that's true of God, well then surely it's true of everybody else. And so a performance-driven life was the result. Everybody striving, everybody trying, either that or simply giving up. And that was certainly the case for our friend Martin Luther. As we saw last week, he was a man devoted to striving. If ever there was a monk good enough, it was I, he said. But he knew that he couldn't be good enough. He was a student of the Bible. He was, in fact, a teacher of the Bible. He was a professor of the Bible. He taught the Bible in a university. And one of the parts of the Bible that really messed with his head, that he really struggled with, was the book of Romans. And during those sort of fateful years, the first sort of 10 years that he was teaching the Bible at the university, he wrestled with this book over and over. And Romans chapter 1, just flick back a page or two in your Bibles there. Romans chapter 1 verse 17 was a verse that always brought him unstuck. Romans 1 17 says this: "In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed." When Luther read that, his translation said, and it's actually a fair translation, it says that the justice of God is revealed. What's the next slide? And when Luther read the justice of God is revealed, he understood it in a particular way. You might read the righteousness of God is revealed, and if you know the good news of Jesus, you think, well, that is good news, isn't it? Because in the gospel, which is about Jesus, righteousness is revealed to us, in fact, given to us. But Luther read it a different way. He said, "I hated that word, justice of God, which I had been taught to understand as that justice by which God is just and by which he punishes sinners and the unjust. I did not love, no, rather I hated the just God who punishes sinners. Why did Luther hate the idea of the justice of God and hate the God, the just God who punished sinners? Because he knew he was a sinner. It's that simple. And so for Luther, the idea that this justice was good news was crazy. He couldn't work it out. How can that be called gospel? How can that be called good news? That in the gospel, the justice of God is revealed. He went on to say this, I grumbled vehemently and I got angry at God. I said, isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of a calamity by the Ten Commandments? Why does God heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel? And through the gospel threaten us with his justice and his wrath? So he's saying, we know already through the Old Testament what terrible sinners we are and that God deservedly condemns us for that sin. Why add sorrow to that by giving us this so-called gospel in which his justice is again revealed against us? You see where Luther got stuck? You see his problem? You see how terrible it would have been for him to think that this was the good news? Maybe good for God if he is such an angry, fearful God. But certainly not good for Martin Luther. But then Luther started to read the rest of the verse, really. If we can go back a couple of verses. A couple of slides. It's up there. He says, then I paid attention to the context. And let that be a lesson to us all. If you're struggling with anything in the Bible, particularly if anything in the Bible seems not at odds with everything else you've understood in the Bible, then look around it. Look first at the rest of the verse, if you've only looked at part of it. Look at the verses around it. Look at the chapter that it's in. Understand the book. In the context is king, as they say, in understanding the Bible well. And what he discovered there was that God says in the gospel that the righteous will live by faith. And so, sorry, I've made you jump around there, Grant, but if we come to the next one, he says, I meditated night and day on those words, that is about the justice of God, until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context. The justice of God is revealed in it, as it is written, the just person, and just and righteous, they're just the same word, mean the same thing, lives by faith. And I began to understand that in this verse, the justice of God is that by which the just person lives by a gift of God. That is, by faith. So the justice of God then isn't something that stands, it isn't an attribute of God by which he judges us, but it is a gift of God. He gives us his justice. Rather than being a just God who judges us by his justice. The justice of God is revealed in the gospel, but it is a passive justice. That is one we receive passively. It's not that we have to be just or that God is just against us, but that it is a passive justice. He gives it to us. That by which the merciful God, see how different that God is? The merciful God justifies us by faith. Luther says, all at once I felt that I had been born again and entered into paradise itself through open gates. And he had. That's exactly what happened. When God, by his mercy, opened Luther's eyes to understand the gospel, to understand that God wasn't against him, being a just God, but that God was a generous and gracious and merciful God who gave him this gift, which was not his but belonged only to God, but he gave it to him, justice, righteousness, so that he didn't have to be just in himself, righteous in himself. As Luther's mind and heart were opened up to that wonderful truth, he did enter paradise through through the open gates of heaven. Gates that were cast open by this merciful and gracious God to accept all who receive this grace, this justice and righteousness, who simply receive it as a gift. This was Luther's great discovery. And because of who Luther was, it wasn't just Luther's discovery. See, Luther was a guy who wasn't content just to keep this wonderful truth to himself. And he wasn't content simply to share it with his friends or to complain about those terrible teachers who teach something else. Luther was a guy who said, well, we've got to make sure that this is the only thing that gets taught. And so he went to those who could change something. And he started agitating for change. And he started saying, we've got to teach this gospel so that everyone can experience the liberating freedom of the true gospel, just as he had. And that was at the very heart of the Reformation. The Reformers called this doctrine of justification by faith alone, the key doctrine on which the church either stands or falls. Get this wrong, teach this wrongly, and you're not the true church. Get this right, teach it rightly, shape everything by it and live by it, then you are the true church. So let's dig in a little bit more to understand this key article, this formative doctrine of the Reformation. There's a few things that we need to understand, but they all come under this one heading, and that is that it's all about Jesus. So that might sound like just some sort of trite comment, but the problem is that we all regularly think that it's about us. We need to keep coming back to this fact that it's not about us. And that doesn't mean that it's not about our glory, but it's not about our works. It's not about our effort. That following Jesus is simply that. It's following Jesus. It's all about him. Being a disciple of Jesus means receiving what he offers us, having faith in Jesus. Faith itself is not a work. Faith is simply passive, as Luther called it. That is, it's a gift. That's what faith is, simply trusting in Jesus and all that he has done. So that's the first thing. We need to understand that righteousness, that is being right with God, is something that we don't contribute even the smallest thing to. It is a pure gift, and a gift alone, a gift from God. We cannot earn it. And just as well we can't earn it, because we'd never be able to. This is from, many of us have been, and I didn't send that text this weekend. Oh, sorry, I've fallen down this weekend on sending the text to you guys who are doing the marathon. But anyway, we've been learning the Westminster Confession Catechism. This is from another catechism from the time of the Reformation called the Heidelberg Catechism. Speaking of sin, the question is, can we pay this debt ourselves? And the answer is certainly not. Actually, we increase our guilt every day. If we tried to earn our favour with God, that attempt in itself would actually do the opposite of what we would hope. Because we were trying to, if we did that, we would be trying to establish our own righteousness and reject God and his righteousness. Even our own attempts to be good enough make us worse and less acceptable to God. So that's the first thing we have to understand. It is and must be a gift that we receive and that we don't try to add anything to. The second thing we need to understand is that we receive it by faith alone. So there's that word again, that crucial Reformation word, alone. And similar to what I was saying about a gift, a pure gift, that it is a gift alone. It is not Jesus' work, even if we're saying 99%, and a little bit of ours added in, Jesus' work plus my work. there's a little formula that goes like this. The gospel plus anything equals nothing. So if you try to add anything to the gospel, to what Jesus has done, you end up with nothing. But the gospel plus nothing equals everything. See how it works? We dare not try to add anything to what Jesus has already done for us. What did he cry from the cross? It is finished. And he wasn't just talking about for himself. I have done it, he said, and I have done it for you. Don't try to add anything else. Now, the Council of Trent, which was the Catholic Church's response to the Reformation, condemned this idea that we can add nothing to our salvation. And this condemnation is something that has never been retracted. This is still held by the Catholic Church. If anyone says that by faith alone the ungodly are justified, in such a way as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to receive the grace of justification, and that it is not necessary for a man to be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be, that word means, condemned. It's exactly the opposite to the gospel, to what we believe. Again, the next one, if anyone says that justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which forgives sins for Christ's sake, hands up. That's me, right? I'm saying that. Justifying faith is nothing else but confidence in the divine mercy which forgives sins for Christ's sake. That is, not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. Or that we are justified by this confidence alone, let him be condemned. This is a very, very clear and important difference of belief. And we've got to be careful that we stand on solid ground. The only solid ground of what Jesus has done. Not the shaky ground of what we might do or contribute. In fact, the Catholic Church believed that to have confidence of our salvation was arrogance. And that makes sense if you believe that you achieve salvation. But if you believe that Jesus achieved salvation, then confidence is not arrogance, it is faith. It is trust in what he has done. If anyone says that a man who is born again and justified is bound by faith to believe that he is assuredly in the number of the predestinate, simply understand that as definitely saved, and that he has the gift of perseverance to the end, again, let him be condemned. In other words, if you want to believe what the Catholic Church teaches, which is that you must cooperate with God in your salvation, for your salvation, you can never be assured. Keep working. Keep working hard. All your life. Because you can never be sure that you have worked enough. You can see why Luther found this discovery so revolutionary, so freeing. You can also see why many people are still today, perhaps some among us still today, trapped in that endless cycle of trying to work for our salvation. And the third thing that we need to understand about how justification works is the difference between two words that sound very similar. And for about the first 35 years of my life, I probably wasn't aware of them the first 10 or so, but I could never remember which was which. But here are the two words, imputed and imparted. I know, they're very similar, aren't they? Just a couple of letters difference. But they're very different. And imputed means that something is not ours, but reckoned to us. Imparted would mean that something had been given to us that, became ours and actually changed us as in terms of who we were. And this is really crucial to understand, that in the gospel is not that by God's grace we are changed and become righteous so that we are acceptable to God. That is not the gospel. That's imparted righteousness, something that is given to us so that we are changed in ourselves, made righteous, and therefore acceptable to God. The gospel is this, that Jesus is righteous, and his righteousness is reckoned to us. That is kind of placed on our account. It's a law court imagery. Someone stands in our stead, in our place, becomes a substitute for us. And it's on his merit that we are set free, that we are justified. So it's not because we are made righteous and therefore acceptable. It's because Jesus has been righteous for us and stood in our place in the dock and taken our punishment on the cross that we are set free. And that's very important because it means that Jesus and Jesus alone receives the glory. Justification is about our status before God, you see, not what God does within me to make me acceptable to him. Now, I hope that's clear, but to help clear it up, let me talk a little bit about a few objections that were immediately put forward by Luther's opponents. The first one was that you can't say that. Because if you say that, if you tell people that their works, the way that they live, what they have done, doesn't add anything to their salvation, then it's virtually a license to sin. Aren't you just giving people a license to live however they want? And so Erasmus said this, not very complimentary, Lutherans seek only two things, wealth and wives. To them, the gospel means the right to live as they please. His view was that those who were on the side of the Reformation were simply about, it was a land grab. That was the first thing, wealth. Just trying to take it off the Catholic Church, the wealth, and wives. So Luther was probably in his sights there when he was saying that. In other words, all those who had previously been monks and that sort of stuff thought, well, hang on, this is all just church tradition, and started to get married and have families and all that sort of stuff. Erasmus, his conclusion was, the gospel means the right to live as they please. But Paul in Romans actually already thought of that one. And a little bit further on in chapter 6, he addresses it. He says at the start of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. And here's Paul's rationale. He says only a legalist would think that. I like that. That's a really nice move. He says, you only think like that because you're a legalist, because you think that it's by following the law and being a good person that we merit salvation. In fact, your problem is that the only thing you're interested in is getting into heaven by the things you do. But the person who truly understands justification by grace through faith gets that the goal of our justification isn't just a ticket to heaven. The goal is a restored relationship with God and with others. See, that's what God is doing when he gives us his mercy and grace and our salvation. He's winning us over. He's loving us. And he's enabling us to love him. That's what it's all about. And so we don't think, oh, great, now I can do whatever I want. That's exactly the opposite to what we think, isn't it? We think, oh, great, now God has saved me to belong to him. And so I'm going to live as if I belong to him. It's a massive difference. We haven't only been saved from our slavery to sin and the penalty we deserve. We've also been saved for this wonderful restored relationship with God in which we get to live out the righteous, the good life that we were made for. Not because we have to, because we can. Because we love the God who has rescued us. So the first objection, this is just a license to sin. Hardly. The second was that if we go down this path, then the church becomes redundant, doesn't it? There's great fear that if the church went down this path of saying that salvation is purely by God's gift alone and not something that is mediated by the church and by priests and through sacraments and rites and rituals, then don't we become redundant? And the answer to that one is yes, at least in that sense, at least in the sense that all the traditions of the church had built up to become and had never meant to be, then yes, absolutely, said Luther. That's exactly what it means, because that was a role that the church was never meant to have. The church was meant to be the brotherhood, the family of the redeemed, and nothing more or less than that. Brothers and sisters in Christ who all stand on an equal footing, not where there's a hierarchy of those who have the grace to dispense to the others, but who all come to Jesus and receive the grace that he freely offers through faith. And the third objection that arose was that you can't say that because it's just pretending, isn't it? As in, if it's not really us who are righteous, then how can God really forgive us? If it's really Jesus and he stands in our place, then that's not fair. Isn't it? They called it a legal fiction. But again, this was something Paul anticipated. At the end of the passage that we read this morning, Romans 3:26, he says that therefore no one will be declared... he says he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just, this is God, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. There is no fiction here. This stands up in a court of law. Jesus has been the substitute. The price has been paid by the only one who could pay it. And God is totally satisfied. His wrath has been dealt with through the death, the life, the perfect life, and the death of Jesus Christ. It's not a legal fiction because by faith we become united to Christ. We're not going to spend a week on this, but this was another key Reformation doctrine, union with Christ. See, when we put our trust in Jesus, it's a little bit, or quite a lot really, like getting married. You know, when we get married in the marriage service, we say that two become one. So there are no longer two, but one. It is that sort of union that happens when we put our trust in Jesus. Just like in a marriage when everything that belongs to one then belongs to the other and vice versa, so it is when we put our trust in Jesus. We are united to him by faith. And so everything that is his becomes ours. His righteousness is reckoned to us. Even though it's his, it belongs to us. And our sin is reckoned to him. Even though it belongs to us, he bears it. He takes it on. He pays for it in our place. So that's called the double imputation of justification. His righteousness credited to our account, our sin credited to his. This is the doctrine of justification. I wonder if you've seen how brilliant it is. How impossible it would have been for us to come up with it. This idea that Jesus, the Son of God, would stand in our place, be our substitute, take our punishment. What we need to understand that it is so brilliant that it's not only relevant for how we are saved, but also for every aspect of how we live. We're not only saved by faith alone, but we are to live by faith alone as well. Because it's not that we get in by grace, but stay in by works. We continue as we began, living by faith, trusting Jesus, making sure that it's all about him. So what might that look like? Well, in a word, freedom. That's what it should look like. In a word, freedom. And I wonder whether you're living in the freedom of the gospel. I think I could come up with a list of 100 things. I've only got 7. I only had 6, but another one came to me when we were singing one of the songs. It's freedom to pray. Did you know that were it not for Jesus, were it not for Jesus standing in your place, being reckoned righteous in him, standing now at the right hand of God, interceding for you, you couldn't pray. Your prayers could not be heard by God, would not be heard by God. In fact, you would not want to pray. But now you can. You are free. Do you embrace that freedom? Do you understand what a gift it is to any time, any day, live as if God is the one who's in control of your life? And so you can let him deal with whatever it is that you're facing. To pray for yourself and for others. And to let him be God. That's one thing. You're also free to do good works. One of the concerns, as I said, of the church was that, hang on, everyone's just going to do whatever they want. But actually, now we're free to do good works because we don't have to. We're free to live, as it says in Ephesians 2, 9 and 10, to live as God's workmanship, created in Jesus to do the good works which he has prepared in advance for us. Every day we wake up and we can do genuinely good works because we are in Christ. Whatever it is that lies ahead of you today can be a good work done in Jesus Christ and pleasing to God the Father. That's freedom to live like that. It's freedom to enjoy deep relationships with each other because we don't need to pretend. We don't need to prove ourselves. We don't need to hide from each other. All the truth should already be on the table. We depend on Jesus and his righteousness, not on our own. So we don't have to hide from each other. We're free from having to prove ourselves in whatever roles we find ourselves in. We're free from the relentless busyness that so often grows out of a desire to prove ourselves. You know why the world is busy? Because it's trying to prove itself, trying to show that it's worthy. We don't have to live like that. Often we do because we get sucked into the vortex, but we don't have to. We're free from having to defend ourselves. You someone who likes to defend yourself when an accusation comes? I am. You know how you're trying to defend yourself? One of the ways is this. You say, I was just. Why are you angry with me? I was just. You see what you're trying to do there? You're trying to justify yourself. That's why you say that. But you don't have to. You don't have to defend yourself. You can hear any criticism and go, well, there's probably some truth in that, if not all true. And then you can be genuinely sorry. You can be reconciled. You can restore because you don't have to defend yourself anymore. You're not your righteousness. Jesus is your righteousness. Assurance, I already talked about that, the fact that we can be sure that we are saved, that we can be sure that heaven is ours, means that we are free, in a sense, to, as Luther said, sin boldly. That's a rather confusing comment, but what he means is that as soon as we sin and become aware of it, we know what to do with that. That is, we can go boldly to Jesus and say, Lord, I've wronged you. Thank you for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And know that we can do that without any fear of being rejected because we already belong to him. And finally, we are free to let Jesus be the hero of our story. Isn't that good? Isn't that good to not have to actually be the hero? I mean, there's something in us that wants to be the hero, but if we understand how brilliant Jesus is, why would we want to Why would we even think that we could put him in our shadow? No, he's got to be the hero of our story. What's the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And the Father's desire is to see his Son, Jesus, glorified. He's the hero, and we're free to let him be. To take that role, that pressure, that place, he can be the hero of our story because of the gospel of justification. It's good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the freedom of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That it's not about us, that it is all about your Son, Jesus. Father, we thank you that through him we can be right with you. Through him and through faith in him, we are right with you. Father, thank you for blessing us with this gracious gift. That though in ourselves we're sinners deserving condemnation, yet through faith in Jesus Christ we are united to him, and everything that belongs to him, including his perfect righteousness, has been credited to our account. And we have been welcomed into your family, adopted as your children, with all the rights that pertain to that status. Father, thank you so much that this is something that cannot be taken from us, that we cannot be shaken in this faith, because it's not about us, but about Jesus and what he has given us. Father, please strengthen us and set us free by this truth, so that we would live the free lives that Jesus has won for us, and so that all the glory would go to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.